I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're in the first chapter of Mark still. Begin reading with verse 14, and it's a longer passage. But what I want us to see is how the kingship of Jesus is different than what other people imagine it to be and what we might think. Listen to God's holy word. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, I am called to preach and expand on all of this. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and my brothers and sisters to hear clearly. And then that we would hear what your purpose is in this passage for us, and that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I said this the last couple of weeks, and I'll say it again today. Mark is incredibly selective in what he tells us about the life of Jesus. He doesn't tell us everything, and we're going to see this constantly. Now, for me personally, I really wish Mark would have given us more detail than he does. But he doesn't, and it's clear that Mark has a reason for doing this. It's clear that he does this in order to keep our attention on the big picture, to keep our attention on his main point, to keep our attention on the things that he believes are most important for us to hear. And so it's my job now is to tie in all of these different events and show us why Mark put them together this way. The main point in this in today's passage is found in verse 15, because Jesus enters into Galilee and he's proclaiming, he's going around and he's declaring the good news of God. And he's saying to whoever will listen, he's saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's what Jesus has been crying out for the people to do. Now, it's very, very important to understand that this distinction, that the good news of God, it's not primarily good news about God, but rather this is good news from God. And Mark wants us to see the distinction between the two. And the good news is this. The good news is that the prophecies of old are now being fulfilled. The good news is that the long-awaited Messiah has come. That the king, that the Lord God himself, that Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. that he has come to exercise his power and his authority. That's the good news. And this is good news because this king comes in peace. It's good news because he is one who exercises his power and his authority for the benefit of others, okay? That's the point of the sermon today. That's what Mark wants us to see. He also wants to see that it's time for the people to repent. In other words, it's time for the people to change their minds, to alter their understanding, and to believe that that time actually is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I was thinking about this this week, and I was asking this question, and I recognize that there might be, it's sort of an open-ended question. I don't like those because there might be all kinds of different ways you would answer it. But the question I want to ask today is, what is essential for a kingdom to exist? And I just want to talk about two things. What are two things that are essential for a kingdom to exist? And we're going to talk about these two. The first one is, you've got to have a king. You've got to have a king who exercises his power and authority. And then the second thing you've got to have if you're going to have a kingdom is you've got to have subjects. You've got to have people who will submit themselves to the king's authority and power, all right? So you've got to have a king, you've got to have subjects. I want to take a look at these one at a time. First of all, you've got to have a king who exercises his power and authority. And what Mark does here is he demonstrates for us in a series of incidences that Jesus possesses not just authority, but he possesses exceptional authority, and he wants us to see that. And I mean, in very rapid succession, we see Jesus calling the disciples. We see him teaching. We see him casting out demons. We see him healing the sick. Four things that Mark wants us to see to demonstrate the exceeding authority of Jesus. Let's take a quick look at each one of these. The calling of his disciples. And these are things that you are not going to jump off the page at you unless some great scholar like me explains it to you. Actually, these didn't jump off the page at me when I first read them either, but when I began to study and look and then examine, I thought, oh, wow, this makes sense. Okay, Jesus is walking along the side of Galilee, and he approaches Simon and Andrew as they're fishing, and he says to them in verse 17 and 18, look what he says. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And then in verse 20, Jesus does the very same thing with James and John. I mean, it says, and then just as quickly, they agree to follow him. I mean, something I want to clear up. Jesus is no stranger to these guys, all right? They've met, all right? They've already met him. Clearly, they know what it is that John the Baptist had been teaching about Jesus. They've heard the rumors and they've seen things firsthand. I mean, they've heard him preach, and they've had conversations with Jesus before, all right? And these guys are not just blindly following him, but we'll see that they are still pretty naive about exactly who he is and what it is that he intends to accomplish. Yet, they are quick to follow him. You know, I did something this week, and I haven't done it in a long time. I pulled up my Twitter account, and I've never really put any effort into my Twitter account. I don't use it a whole lot. I'll go on and read the news or whatever, but it's not something I ever put in. And I noticed that I have 56 different people or 56 different accounts that I follow. And most of them are like my favorite sports teams, maybe favorite athletes, some preachers that I really admire, and some hunting websites, all right? That's hunting sites. And so whenever those people post something on Twitter, it comes up on my feed. And so because I'm following them. Now, this is a little embarrassing. It's kind of funny. Like I say, I haven't put any effort into it, but I have 13 people who follow me. There are people out there who have millions, if put it into context, all right? I got 13 people who follow me. But the problem is they never see anything that I post because I never post anything on there, all right? Now, if you're on Facebook, most of you probably are. Instead of having followers, you have what they call friends. And it's sort of the same thing, not exactly alike, but it's sort of the same thing. You see, Facebook and Twitter are symptomatic of the way we think of following in our culture. Because for us, following is self-selective. It's something that we decide. We pick and we choose who it is we're going to follow and who we're not going to follow. All right? Now, Peter and James and John and Andrew, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter. But the fact is, the principles of following and not following somebody in the first century were actually pretty similar to what they are today. Because even back then, it was very much an issue of self-selection. A rabbi or a teacher would develop a reputation for himself, and then those who were inclined would petition, or they would solicit that rabbi. They would make an official request to study under him. I mean, it was absolutely unheard of. In fact, it was against the social norms for a rabbi to solicit students, to solicit followers. I mean, it just wasn't done. But Mark wants us to see that Jesus is not bound by the rules of social convention. He wants us to see that Simon and he's the one that comes to Simon and Andrew, and he says, "Follow me." And then he goes to James and John, and we're told that immediately he called them, all right? So listen, they did not choose to follow Jesus, but rather Jesus chooses them. And he did it in a way that was absolutely unheard of. He did it in a way that a king would do it. See, Mark wants us to see that he did it with a sense of power and a sense of authority. And anybody in the first century would have picked up on that right away. We don't, but that's what's going on here. That's why Mark tells us this. Secondly, Jesus enters the synagogue and he begins teaching. Now, I got a picture here I want to show you here in a second. Now, can you pull the picture up? Right there. That's a picture of me in the background. And believe it or not, I am standing in the very exact same place that Jesus stood in this passage. I mean, that's cool. Now, to be honest and to declare everything, Jesus was actually standing about probably 4 or 5 feet below where I'm standing. Because what you have here is it's a synagogue that has been excavated, but this synagogue where I'm standing was built in the 3rd century on top of the old synagogue. And they're not going to excavate this 3rd century synagogue to find the synagogue below it, all right? But nonetheless, this is the very same place. I want you to see that this is time and space. This is the very same place that Jesus stood when he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. And if you ever get to go to Israel, you will go to Capernaum. And it was considered the hometown of Jesus. I know he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. But at some point, it became known as the hometown of Jesus. And they have gone and they have excavated not the entire city, but a large portion of the city of Capernaum. And this is white limestone, yellow limestone. It was all shipped in because all the other stones are this dark, dark grayish and black and brown. But you can look over about the size of a football field or two, and you can see the entire city that they've excavated, all these homes and stuff. And Calvary Church have just built this like this spaceship type cathedral on top of it. And they believe, and some people believe that they've actually found the house, the door frame of Peter's home. And so they built this giant spaceship type saucer thing with a glass bottom, and you can go stand on top and look down into Peter's house, all right? It's pretty cool. I encourage you. We need to get a trip to go to Israel, a group of people to go to Israel. If you want to do that, please let me know. But Jesus enters into this synagogue. And again, like I've pointed out the last couple of weeks, Mark doesn't include what it was that Jesus actually taught. He doesn't. But he does tell us, look at verse 22 with me. It says that the people were astonished, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's very possible that Jesus may have been teaching in the same way he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? You have heard it said, and then he would quote Old Testament, and he said, but you've heard it said, but I say unto you. I mean, Jesus teaches with this a sense of authority. They'd never heard this before. They never heard anybody teach this way. But Mark wants us to see that Jesus teaches with the authority of a king. The third thing we see here that Mark wants to see is the casting out of demons. Okay, and to be honest, there's several examples of this even in our passage today. I just want to look at one. It's in verse 23 to 26. And there's something really interesting here too. It says, while Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit stood up and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked the demon and he commanded him to be silent and to come out of him. And then the unclean spirit convulsed and cried out with a loud voice and came out of the guy. Now there's something buried here in this passage that none of us are going to pick up right away, but it really makes sense. Notice that the demon refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God. All right? Now this is a phrase that was used to describe only one other person in the entire Bible. Daniel. In the Old Testament, Daniel. And notice that when the demon addresses Jesus as the Holy One of God, he also asks, "Have you come to destroy us?" See, it appears that the demon is comparing or he's equating Jesus with Samson, who used his strength and his power to destroy his enemies. You see, Jesus had both power and authority over demons. And not only that, he had extraordinary power and authority over them. The demons know it, and Mark wants to make sure that we know it. Look at verse 27 with me. The people were amazed that he was able to command the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. They obeyed him like a king. The fourth example that Mark uses is the healing of the sick. After leaving the synagogue, they all go to the house of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. And we're told that Jesus goes in. He takes her by the hand. And immediately the fever leaves her. And she gets out of bed and she starts making dinner for everybody. Now apparently the word gets out because after dinner, people from all over town begin to bring their sick and possessed family members. In verse 33 tells us that the whole city was gathered together at the door. That's why they built that big glass dome over it so you could look down and see the threshold, all right? The whole city was gathered at the door and Jesus heals one right after another. So here's the thing. We began today asking the question of what's essential for a kingdom to exist. And Mark wants to see, you got to have a king. One who exercises his power and authority. And Jesus doesn't just have power and authority. He's got exceptional power and authority. The second thing that you got to have for a kingdom to exist is you got to have subjects. You got to have citizens who live under the king's power and authority. And a fair question for a citizen to ask are things like, well, how does the king's arrival, how does the arrival of this new kingdom, how does it change things? I mean, what does this mean for us? What's different now than what was before? What makes this good news to us? And the answer to these questions are found in what Mark records for us next in the healing of a leper. Look at verse 40 through 42 with me. It says, sometime in the following days, doesn't tell us exactly when, it says a leper came to Jesus imploring him and kneeling and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. There's something probably not new to many of you is that leprosy is a long-term disease that damages the nervous system. It damages the respiratory tract, skin, and the eyes. It's a kind of neuropathy, actually. It may be even kind of like the advanced stages of diabetes. Because it attacks the nervous system so that the person is unable to feel pain. And because they don't feel pain, even the simple, common, or even minor injuries that we kind of get every day from bumping into things, they go unnoticed. And eventually they become infected. The sores develop and then the skin begins to rot away. Now, Mark gives us no detail, but Luke tells us that this guy was full of leprosy. In other words, this was a really bad case. Leprosy is a terrible disease. And in the first century, there was little to no hope for a cure. In fact, a rabbinical declaration says that it's as difficult to heal a leper as it is to raise somebody from the dead. Now, fortunately, that's no longer the case. Leprosy still exists, but now it's curable. And the treatment for anybody in the world, it's free. It's provided by the World Health Organization. In the last 30 years, more than 16 million people have been healed worldwide of this. But that was not the case in the first century. And because it spreads through physical contact, through cough, or the exchange of bodily fluids, there were laws that required that those who were infected had to be separated from their families and their community. They were forced to live outside the city limits in the wilderness. And they had to care for one another by living in colonies together. They were entirely dependent upon the generosity and the provision of others. Now, no one was allowed to go near them, let alone touch them, because doing so would make you unclean. Doing so would make you potentially dangerous and potentially contagious. Doing so would make you a threat to the rest of the community. The only way back in was to go to the temple in Jerusalem to be quarantined for a period of time and present yourself to one of the priests for examination. All right? That's the only way to be made clean. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Now, it's obvious from the reading of this passage that this guy's heard of Jesus. All right? He's thinking to himself, listen, Jesus has healed so many other people. Surely, maybe he can heal me. And he comes to Jesus begging to be made clean. And we're told that Jesus is moved with pity. And he stretches out his hand and he touches him. And immediately the leprosy left this guy and he was made clean. Now we've already seen that Jesus could have just stood at a distance and declared him clean and healed him, but he didn't. Instead, Jesus, in front of everybody, touches him. You see, it is very clear in this passage that Mark wants his readers to see that while Jesus does respect the Mosaic law, he is not bound by it. Mark wants to see that Jesus has such great power that when he touches someone, he does not become unclean, but rather the opposite happens. They become clean. Mark wants us to see that the simple touch of Jesus imparts cleanliness to those who have been defiled. Now look at something here in verse 43 and 44 with me. Jesus sternly warns this guy. He charges him and he sends him away at once. And he says to him, listen, see that you say nothing to anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest back in Jerusalem. Go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, Mark, again, doesn't give us a lot of detail. He doesn't come out and just tell us that this guy actually followed through with it, that he went to the temple, that he showed himself to the priest, that he went through the cleansing process and presented an offering. But I think we're going to see next week that it's pretty clear that he did do that. He was obedient in that. Mark doesn't tell us that he did. He didn't come out and clearly say he did. But what Mark does tell us is that this guy, in verse 45, that he didn't remain silent. I mean, before he goes on his trip to Jerusalem, before he goes to the temple, before he goes to present himself to the priest, verse 45 tells us he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, here's where you got to be really careful not to miss out on something. You got to be careful not to miss out on what Mark wants his readers to see, what Mark's trying to show us. You got to be really careful you don't miss out on the irony here. I mean, here's a guy who is full of leprosy. I mean, he has been forced to live apart from his family, outside of the community, outside the city limits, in lonely and desolate places. But when Jesus touches him, he's made clean. And while Jesus does not become unclean, there are consequences for him. When Jesus heals this guy, he makes him clean, and he immediately becomes, this guy immediately becomes a liability. This guy is so excited, he can't keep his mouth shut. Instead of being silent, instead of going directly to Jerusalem, instead of doing what he's told, he goes out and he tells everybody. While Mark, once again, is light on the details, he doesn't tell us who this guy is. But it's obvious that at some point in the past, he must have been fairly influential or well-known. It's obvious that at some point in the past, he must have had some sort of significant influence on the community from which he'd been banned. Because as a result of his testimony, John tells us that people were coming to Jesus from every quarter. I mean, people know this guy. At some point in the past, this man had been a person of influence. And it is very likely that he thinks that he's doing Jesus a favor. But he's not. Because once word gets out, look at this with me. Jesus was no longer able to openly enter any of the towns. Once word gets out, Mark tells us that Jesus was forced to live apart from those who were closest to him. Outside the community, outside the city limits, in what Mark refers to as the desolate places. You see the irony here? This guy can now freely enter into the community, but Jesus cannot. In a very real sense, Jesus has traded places with this guy. You see, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is a king. That Jesus is a king who possesses exceptional power and authority. But he uses that power and that authority in a way unlike anyone else. Mark wants his readers to see that Jesus does not wield his power and his authority the way most politicians or social influencers or wealthy businessmen or other kings do. More than anything, Mark wants us to see that Jesus wields his power for the benefit of others and to the detriment of himself. You see, Jesus is unlike anyone we might ever expect. And that's what makes his arrival such good news. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, may we be humbled. May you be glorified. May we be strengthened. And may you be blessed. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.